And we are indeed on 657. Thanks, Callum. We are indeed on session two, relational evangelism. They have more than just numbers attached to them. And we're going to be thinking about two particular areas or ways in which we can really try and engage faithfully in the task of making Christ known. We thought yesterday about the motivations, as Paul was just saying. We saw the goodness of creation as God made it, and the fact that we will still see in our friends and in the different parts of life we're involved in, echoes, fragments, shadows of that goodness and beauty, which we can engage with, which we can affirm, that provide contact points with our friends and with our family. We thought too, though, about the total depravity now in the world and in people brought through the fall, under the curse of God, under the present judgment of God, we saw in Romans 1, and awaiting the future and final judgment when the Lord Jesus returns. And we thought about the sober urgency that those truths lend to our hearts and to our lips. We then thought about the wonderful truth of redemption, the fact that redemption was promised, that it was accomplished, it is finished, it was done in Jesus, and that it has been applied to us by adopting us into the family of God by his Spirit. And then we thought about the future and the fact that there will come a day when all things will be made new, when every tear will be wiped from our eyes, and how that can drive us in our evangelism. But, I hear you ask, how does that make a difference? Actually, what does that look like in practice? And it's one of the challenges, isn't it, of times like this, or CU house parties, or camps we've been on in the past. You can hear lots of stuff which you think, yeah, that makes sense, and yes, I can resonate with that, I respond to that. But then we go out into the world, semester will start, we're in the lecture theatre with our friends, we're in the bar, we're in the training session, we're wherever we might be, and we've got all this stuff in our head and in our hearts, and it doesn't quite get onto our lips because we just think, how do I do that? Now, this isn't going to be exhaustive today. We're going to be looking at conversational evangelism. So actually, how can we converse just normally with our friends, but in a way that is clearly pointing them to Jesus? We're going to think about that. We're going to think, too, about reading the gospel one-to-one with a friend. And we heard from Dave yesterday about his experiences thus far reading Uncover with his friend Scott. And we're going to think in some detail about why we might do that, how we might do that. And then we'll spend some time praying and hopefully chance to ask questions, because really my goal today is to almost sketch out a framework for you to think within. You're going to have to apply this and knowing your own friends and family and relationships. I can't just do that for you. We're going to read 1 Peter 3 just to remind ourselves of one of the statements in the New Testament about this task of speaking the gospel. What's wonderful about the book of 1 Peter, and I commend it to you to read, is just that it's written by Peter to normal Christians scattered around the Mediterranean. He's not writing to a particular church leader. He's not writing to someone who is in authority. He's not writing, as it were, to other apostles. He's just writing to people like us, who are seeking to live out Christian lives in a world that is hostile to the Lord Jesus. And his assumption seems to be that normal Christians, well, that's exactly what they're doing. They're just living out their lives in relationship with those around them. And that as they live lives impacted and changed by the gospel, as we live wholehearted lives, seeking with God's help to put into practice what we've seen in Philippians, well, that's going to show itself with those friends around us. Just think briefly to yourself now of just one area of your everyday life where being Christian makes a concrete difference between you and those around you. I'm sure we can all think of something. So maybe it's in the lecture theatre, where because of your love for the Lord Jesus, you are committed to the fact that there is true truth in the universe, that actually the truth is found in Jesus, in various of our academic disciplines. If we are clear about that, that will bring us up against the grain of those we're living amongst. Perhaps it's a commitment to living a godly and holy life, whether that's with our tongues, as Paul was saying, in terms of our speech, not swearing, not engaging in coarse or foolish talk. Maybe it's in the fact that we're not going to get drunk, where we're not going to be controlled by alcohol, where we're not going to sleep around with men or with women. Those things, if we're clear, will bring us up against the grain of much of culture. It could be any number of things. Now, Peter says that when that happens, people will ask questions. And look at 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 15, we'll begin at the end of verse 14. Peter says to these Christians, have no fear of them, if you should suffer for righteousness' sake. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honour Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defence to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behaviour in Christ may be put to shame. Peter assumes that questions will be asked, particularly for these Christians, well, why are you suffering well? Why is it that you're not, as it were, complaining and abandoning your faith in the face of suffering? And Peter says, when that question is asked, we are to be prepared to make a defence, to give an answer to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. And he's just talking about sharing the gospel with those who are asking questions. Now, I'd like you to turn to the people around you in twos and threes and just talk for a couple of minutes about that first question there at the top. How do you normally engage people in evangelism? Think of times in the last few months where you've had opportunities to speak of the gospel. What have those opportunities been like? And how do you normally, as it were, go about that? What's in your head? What are you seeking to achieve? Okay, just talk about that for a couple of minutes. Okay, let me call you together there. Great to hear lots of chat. Hopefully that means you've had plenty of opportunities to talk about Christ with people. Let's just share a few things. What was being talked about in your little groups? What was on your mind?
The basic thing that we said was that there's a danger of coming into it of being like you have like a set speech,
mm-hmm.
and which is just the same for everyone. And actually, it's more about what the other person needs to hear than what you have to say.
Okay.
So, like all through the Bible, Jesus, he says like the message that he has is the same, but when he talks to people, he does it differently. So, like he talks differently to Nicodemus, and he does the woman at the well, and then like through parables and things, he realizes what is in the other person's heart and speaks to that rather than just saying, "Here's what you need to know." Like, "I'm Jesus, I'm dying for you." Yeah.
Which is an and therefore for ourselves, we need to guard against just dropping a sort of totally monolithic version of the truth on someone. Yeah, it's helpful to consider, and we're going to be thinking about that a little bit later. Given that we're not the Lord Jesus and we can't just discern someone's heart, how do we wisely engage in a way that actually makes sense to them? But we also see that in the book of Acts, where you see Paul, for example, being selective and wise in his preaching, depending on who he's speaking to. When he's speaking to the Jews, he goes to the synagogue and preaches. When he's speaking to Gentiles, he'll go to public places and engage in different forms. Okay, so yeah, there's a danger that we can just drop our version, as it were, on people. And what other things are you talking about?
I think there are a lot of things you can use as stepping stones, so you don't need to necessarily go up to someone and say, "Hey, do you want to talk about God?" I wear sort of bracelets with the sort of crosses, the HBS fish, and people have asked me about it before. And I've also had Christian stickers on sort of folders I've had for schoolwork, and people have asked me about that before as well.
Yeah.
Also because my dad's a theology lecturer, again, that leads quite naturally into conversation with God or stuff. Things like I'm very happy to say that I'm going to church on Sunday, or this CEO tonight, do you want to come along?
Mm.
So things like that, which are kind of related to leads, often leads into deeper discussions about why do you believe in God, or
Brilliant. Yeah, so just being very open, actually, about the fact that we're Christian and the implications that has for our life, and therefore it invites people to ask questions. Yeah, great. A couple more, maybe? Phil, you were going to say something. Oh, sorry, go on.
Just acknowledging the relationship that you have with the person will change what you can and can't say to them and how you can and cannot be with them. So, like, you will relate someone to differently to someone that's maybe in the same society as you, but you don't, like, know them that well, who, you know, like, on a social, starts talking to you about something, compared to, like, one of your best friends who's really upset about something, and you know that as a Christian you can offer them a different perspective and a different tone from it, and you're not changing the content, but just what you're able to say is dependent on the friendship that you have.
Yeah, that's really helpful. Thank you. So there's appropriateness according to that relationship. Yeah, and Phil?
Well, praying for opportunities, and also after you've talked with someone, praying for them as well. I mean, yeah, I'm terrible about it. I don't know about you guys, but you always forget to pray for people, always forget to pray, or say you're going to pray, and then pray once or twice, and then it just doesn't happen.
Yep.
Forget. But yeah, that's always important.
Yeah, absolutely. And I guess what we'll all share is that these opportunities, 9 times out of 10, come up with those whom we are in relationships with. Much of normal evangelistic contact comes in the context of personal relationships. It can be that you're, like I had with my slightly dubious book, sitting on a train and people ask you questions and you don't know them and you have a great chat, but you may never meet them again. That can happen in university context, can't it? You can find yourself having a random conversation with someone you've never really spoken about before, and suddenly you're into the waters of talking about the gospel. But normally it's going to be with our hall mates, with our flatmates, with our course mates, with our teammates, with those who we're engaged in societies with, people we forged relationships in some fashion. And I want to encourage us as we begin, point number one on the heading, to really engage in what in my own head, because these are the sorts of words I enjoy, in unpartitioned relationships. What do I mean by unpartitioned relationships? What I mean is just genuine relationships, wholehearted, loving relationships with people. And there's a guy called Ellis Potter who was converted in the 70s from a Buddhist monk background, actually. He was a monk and became a Christian through the ministry of a guy called Francis Schaeffer in Europe. He says that the key marker of love for people is that you take an interest in them. And he roots personal evangelism there, helpfully, in love for others. I want to really encourage you, and I need to encourage myself in this, that we don't, as it were, so allow the urgency of the task of evangelism, we don't allow that to start making us treat people like projects. The goal is not just to tick boxes or, you know, add notches to some kind of tally of people who become Christian. It's actually that we love those whom we are around. We see the Lord Jesus loving not only his disciples, but the lost. He has compassion on those who are like sheep without a shepherd. And so likewise, we are to love those whom we are around, and not to treat them like projects, not to treat them like objects, not to be programmatic, but to genuinely engage with them. And a diagnostic question you can ask yourself is, in terms of figuring out whether you are engaged in truly loving relationships with non-Christian friends as well as Christians, is, well, do I pray for them? Do I care about their lives? Am I interested in what they're interested in? We are better, I'm not going to say we're good, but we're better often at mourning with Christians who mourn and rejoicing with Christians who rejoice and sharing the deep things of life with our brothers and sisters. It's one of the huge privileges of university life, of church life, of Christian union life. But are we as open-hearted towards those who aren't Christian? And are we open ourselves with those who aren't Christian? I remember being convicted of this deeply a few years ago. I was going through a challenging time with some family stuff, and someone pointed out to me that I was much more open about my struggles with my Christian friends and almost never open about my struggles with my non-Christian friends. And it displayed to me that there was a partition in how I related. Why? Because frankly, and in an ugly fashion, I thought my Christian mates could help me and my non-Christian mates couldn't. Because my Christian mates could remind me of the gospel, my non-Christian mates couldn't. Now there's truth there, but actually what I was doing was walling off my non-Christian friends from an enormous part of the implications of being Christian. We were hearing in Philippians 3 about that looking forwards to the return of the Lord Jesus, to the endurance in suffering that resurrection hope brings. So let's just take suffering. If you're going through a hard time or a bereavement, if we're not open with our non-Christian friends about that sort of thing, well, we're not actually allowing them to see the difference that Christ, that the gospel, that his death and resurrection makes in our hearts. And so maybe throw out opportunities for conversation. If we truly had unpartitioned relationships with our non-Christian friends, we'd actually be very open with them, but that would open up huge swathes whereby questions might be asked, or we're displaying the hope that we have. And there are lots of ways that could work itself out, so you might want to ask some questions about that later or in conversation. But just as a marker to begin with, we need to be praying and asking the Lord that we would genuinely love those whom he has placed us amongst, such that we have opportunities to speak and display the fully orbed Christian life in front of them. Because that then creates the context, like we thought about yesterday, for gospel speech. As people see our lives, as they see not only our triumphs, but our disasters as well, as they see our weaknesses, Well, all the more can we display the excellency of Christ. That's Paul's logic in 2 Corinthians. We are jars of clay, deliberately so, such that the surpassing treasure of the gospel might be displayed, not the excellency of the vessel. But we often try and portray ourselves to our mates as fine china or marble, or, you know, insert your choice of stone here, rather than ugly clay. We don't like to portray ourselves as weak. And particularly in St. Andrew's, and I can say this with confidence, not because I know St. Andrew's intimately yet, but because it's not dissimilar to Durham in this regard, we hate being seen as clay. Your friends hate being seen as weak, and they will do everything to portray themselves as strong. And a bit like we were observing in the last session, we buy into those values and very quickly start portraying a false self in a way that actually, potentially, masks the beauty of what Christ has done and is doing in us. So I'd really strongly encourage you to pray that you'd have these unpartitioned relationships with people, and then contexts arise whereby we can converse with people. So point number two, conversational evangelism. Someone hit me with a definition of a conversation. What's a conversation? Two people talk to each other. Good definition. Anyone want to differ with Phil or expand?
Two or more.
Okay, two or more people. Sorry, what was that? A few people said this. Listening, did we say? Listen, okay. Don't take that as a comment on Phil. You know, that's just a, it's just a fair, sorry, Phil, it's just an open goal. Okay, so two or more people talking to and listening to one another. Anything you want to add to that? That's not a leading question, genuine question.
Non-confrontational.
Interesting, okay.
No, like, I don't mean that you don't talk about serious things. Yeah. You're not going with an agenda.
Okay, yeah, and you're not, and the goal is not necessarily, you're not trying to dominate the other person. There's a mutuality there. You are conversing, you're talking, yeah, okay, that's helpful. So it's two people or more genuinely engaging with one another, speaking to, talking to, but listening to each other. And you'll see in revolutionary fashion that my first little sub-point is listen. But isn't it easy, if we think of evangelistic conversations, really it's easy to not listen. Perhaps you've all been there. I can, to my shame, think of a variety of contexts where I've been there. There's this friend you've been praying for an opportunity with, and you're having a pint or whatever it may be, you know, a pint of undisclosed drink, and the question comes up, oh, well, what is it that you're doing at church? Or why are you a Christian? Why won't you get drunk? Here we go. Here's my opportunity. And what do? You just essentially vomit the gospel over them. It's like someone presses a button and boof, out it all comes. And very quickly, their eyes have just glazed over. And suddenly, you're not having a conversation. You're monologuing, like a kind of, you know, evil villain in Austin Powers. You're just talking at them, but there's not much actually happening back and forth. Now, we've all been there, and it can come out of a right desire for people to understand true truths about Jesus. We want to tell them who he is, what he's done, what the implications are. All those motivations we thought about yesterday can almost come crashing in, but sometimes at the cost of real understanding. And the gospel is not powerful to save in so far that it's a magic formula. It's not like we say Expelliarmus and all their objections to Christ just vanish. Actually, they need to be listening and understanding. The Spirit works wonderfully, powerfully, miraculously, yes, but not bypassing our normal human faculties for comprehension. In that sense, remember our definition of evangelism yesterday, speaking the gospel to non-Christians who are listening. But if we want them to listen to us, well, we need to do them the love and courtesy of listening to them, to actually show them that we love them, that we care, that we're engaged, that we know what's going on. Have you ever had that feeling where you meet someone for the first time and you're so intent on making a good impression on them that you do what? You forget their name. I've been there lots. You shake hands, and literally 30 seconds later, you're thinking, oh no, what is your name? There was a girl in my halls in Cuffs, and honestly, this is embarrassing but true, 5 weeks later, I still didn't know her name. And to the point that she was asking me how CU was, how church was, how rugby was, and I just didn't know what she was called. My only comfort was that I didn't seem anyone else knew what she was called, because I did that thing of eavesdropping on conversations to find out what other people called her, and no one ever used her name. So all I could assume was that she was anonymous. But you know, you can be so intent on, again, portraying a good picture of yourself that you even basically forget who somebody is. So we need to listen in order to engage with people. But if listening is a key marker of genuine interest and love, well, so then is asking questions. I want to spend some time now thinking about asking questions. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, because the goal is not to sort of, you know, develop an honor or shame culture. But I just want you to think of your last one, but your last evangelistic conversation. How many questions did you ask of the person or people you were speaking to? And what was the ratio of the questions you asked them compared to the questions they asked you? It could be, I'm going to assume that it is, but it could be that you expected them to ask you all the questions, and like a little gospel slot machine, they asked the question and out would come the answer. Actually, true conversation is a mutual engagement. As we listen to them, they listen to us. But asking questions is a brilliant way to communicate love for someone, to communicate genuine interest, and also to further actually the gospel conversation in a way that you can talk about more of what the Lord Jesus has done and in a way that's truly applied. I want you just to think between yourselves. You've got down there, you can see a few blank spaces on that question of why use questions in evangelism. Why in evangelistic conversation should we be praying and seeking to ask questions of the people we're chatting with? Turn to the people around you, again, twos or threes. I simply want you to think, just in terms of normal conversations, what is good about asking questions and how does that engage with people's hearts and minds? Make sense? Great, couple of minutes. Why use questions? Okay, let me draw us in there. Thoughts? What are the okay? That's the. I'm making all the customary noises to indicate silence. Thank you very much. What are the benefits of asking questions? Just maybe in general conversation, not simply in evangelism. Brilliant. Helps you to understand their position, and that's crucial, isn't it? It's so easy. Someone says something and we think that's a trigger to just go woomph. And then you suddenly realize that they've totally missed the question at all. You know, you can certainly see this in sometimes lunch bars, kind of, you know, evangelistic talks in universities. Someone can ask a question from the floor. It may not be a brilliantly phrased question. And the speaker goes off on this long, brilliant answer. But most of the room are sitting there thinking, mate, you totally missed the point. Actually, a simple question can just get us on a better footing so that we're talking to one another and not past each other. Yeah, other thoughts?
Shows interest,
who said that? Thank you, yep, brilliant, thanks. Yeah, shows interest, absolutely.
You help them realise they're in contradiction of what they're saying.
Yeah, okay, so it can expose their own faulty thinking, absolutely. James?
Starts you from dominating the conversation completely.
Yeah, exactly, and not being domineering. Why are you looking so sheepish, James? Absolutely. Might be a word to certain characters. Yes?
I just thought last semester that it's logical. Faith is logical. So that wherever you start out, somehow if you think about it logically, you always get back to yourself.
Okay. Yeah, I mean, we'll never reason and persuade people into the kingdom, but it's great to display that we can engage logically, and certainly our faith is logical and credible and reasonable. Yeah. Yeah.
I think it makes you think about it more too. Like,
yeah.
I always think of a question that I don't.
Yeah, no, you're right. Because if we want to ask a good, intelligent, accurate question, that demands that we ourselves understand. You know, it's actually very hard to ask a good question of somebody if you yourself don't either know them or know what you're talking about, basically. Yeah. Helpful. One more.
If you like ask questions to people, they're more likely to be more comfortable in asking questions back to you. So if mm-hmm. you were to say like, what do you think about this, what's your like belief about this, they're going to probably come back with, well, what do you think about it, and then you could get the chance to explain that to them.
Yep, brilliant, absolutely true. I mean, that's all absolutely right. Here are my sort of ways to fill in those blanks, but that covers a lot of what we've been saying. First, why use questions? Questions open up conversations, answers can tend to close them. So if you're in a conversation with someone, they ask you a question, and if you just give an answer, full stop, period, well, that can be it. That can be closed off, end of discussion. Now, sometimes a great answer can prompt and foster more questions. But actually, by giving an answer and then replying with a question, well, that keeps the discussion going. It displays interest, but actually it keeps the conversation flowing. There'll come a natural point where it finishes, but it's great to engage with people to just talk more, because then there's more sort of acreage that one can bring the gospel to bear on, and more accurately. B, we've already talked about this. Asking questions of people can expose false logic. One of the old classical philosophical schools of teaching is called the Socratic method, coming from Socrates. It was then the foundation of medieval scholasticism. It was just question and answer between teacher and pupil, because as you do that, you start up here in a topic, what is truth? And as you ask questions and give answers and ask questions and give answers, you narrow in more. But as you go, you're leaving behind false or faulty logic and assumptions, and you're coming more to something that is truly useful. And flowing from that, see, it forces people to think through their assumptions. How many of you, this is a show of hands question, how many of you have ever been in a scenario where either you or someone has found themselves saying, I think this because dot, dot, dot. Anyone been in that? Classic one, I like to think of God as this, or I like to think of Jesus as this. Now, what question could we ask to expose some of their assumptions there?
Why?
Why? Yeah, most simple and occasionally irritating question in the world. Amusing story on that the other day. Come on in. Ah, welcome, Gregor. Guys, Paul mentioned Gregor earlier. This is Gregor, who was ordained as an elder earlier. So, as with Ian and Rosemary, do come and say hi to Gregor, chat with him. I think you're all staying for lunch, is that right? Brilliant. So plenty of time to get to know people over lunch. Why is a great question, just to expose people's false assumptions, to expose what is operating underneath them. And if you want to, I can tell you a funny story about my daughter Becca and the question why later. D, questions help us define what we're talking about. And we can easily assume that we're on the same page with people when we're not. Imagine we went out into St. Andrews, all of us, carrying a billboard with John 3:16 on it. God so loved the world, dot, dot, dot. Now, if we were to engage in conversation with somebody, the normal person in 21st century Britain, at what point in John 3:16 do you think they might get a little bit lost in terms of comprehension? For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. At what point do you think people might be on a different page to us? What do you reckon? Eternal life? Yeah, they may not understand the idea of eternal life totally.
God.
Yeah, absolutely. I think that is where most people now would not know what we were talking about. When we would use the word God, we would mean something very different to what they themselves would think. And actually, by asking questions in a conversation, we can just establish common grounds for discussion. We can actually talk intelligently and intelligibly to one another. E can expose our motives. We can figure out why we're engaging in a conversation. So again, think of a scenario. Someone comes up to you and they are furious that you could believe in a good God in the face of suffering. Now, at least two options present themselves to you. One, they're a really hardcore logical thinker who's enraged by the illogicality of your position. Point number one, there are people like that. Second possible category, their brother's just died of cancer. Now, how you engage with those two people on the same issue is radically different. And just think, again, out of love for someone, let alone clear communication, just by asking some questions, we can figure out where people are coming from. It might not be an issue as emotive as that. It could be something on evolution. It could be something on the death and resurrection of Jesus, on the historicity of the Gospels. Whatever you're talking about, we need to figure out actually what is going on to as far as we can in somebody's heart, such that we can apply the wonderful truths of the Gospel in a way that's precise and actually that serves them. Because ultimately, evangelism is about serving people by meeting their greatest need, which is to know and to trust and to follow Christ, to turn from their sins and to Jesus. Finally, F, questions can intrigue the apathetic. And all of us will have friends who are apathetic, who essentially, give the shrug of the shoulders and say, am I bothered, when it comes to the claims of Christ. It's one of the most gutting experiences I can think of. Good friends from Durham days, from school days, who still, frankly, just basically say, good for you, lovely that you're enjoying it, I couldn't care less. Questions can draw in those apathetic people. Not always, but rather than just making statements that can be so familiar to them, a well-crafted question can actually awaken a sense of intrigue. Oh yeah, that is interesting. Think of good speakers. They'll often use rhetorical questions that actually make sense, not just rhetorical for the sake of being rhetorical, but that grasp your interest and draw you in. So I think there are lots of good reasons that we could use questions in evangelism. And maybe you could already be thinking of how you engage with friends. Think of those five friends, and maybe you want to refresh your memory that we jotted down yesterday that we were praying for. What sort of questions do you think might serve them in speaking of Christ with them? What sort of things are going on in their lives that you could ask in order to open up areas whereby you can love them, care for them, and above all by applying the gospel to them? And questions will vary according to people, according to where they're coming from. And again, this is where real relationships make the difference, because the better we know people, the more able we are to speak the gospel in a way that makes sense to them. Quickly, 10 principles in answering questions. This is just through observation and things that I've been trying to learn over the years. A lot of my thinking has been helped by this book here. I commend to you, it's on the list, Questioning Evangelism by Randy Newman. That instantly tells you it's an American book, because he's called Randy. Questioning Evangelism is an excellent book, which basically will go into much more detail about the principles and practice of asking good questions in evangelism. Come and have a look at it. It'll just be sitting here on the table. You can order that as well. But here are 10 principles in answering questions, a little bit of explanation. Principles, if you're thinking of asking questions and answering them, here's this. What's the motivation behind the question? If someone's asked you a question, before you reply with either an answer or a question, try and think, what is the motivation behind the question? What's going on? Why have they asked that? Number two, why not ask a question to find out? So someone asks you something, wonder why they're asking me that. But rather than assuming, ask. Number three, be honest, don't blag. I'm a blagger at heart. The instinct can be that you say something confidently enough and people will go along with it. Don't just do that. It's deeply unloving. And it doesn't, in the context of evangelism, serve them one bit at all. If they don't know the question, if you don't know the answer, say so. But then why not say, that's a brilliant question. I don't know that. I'm going to go away and find out. So let's put a date in the diary for a coffee, and then we'll talk about it once I've done that. And be honest, don't blag. Number four, be appropriate. Therefore, don't give small answers to big questions. So if someone asks you a weighty question, let's take the suffering one, or something personal, how can you believe that I am condemned to hell if I don't trust in Jesus? That's a big question. Let's honour and love our friends by giving appropriate answers. Be honest, don't blag, don't minimise, don't be reductionistic, and model to them in your answer, both what you say and how you say it, that actually that is a question that matters, that is weighty. Again, unpartitioned relationships. If you're talking about emotional stuff, don't be afraid to show that it's emotional. If it's hard, don't be afraid to show that it's hard. If it's intellectually difficult, don't be afraid to admit that it's intellectually difficult. Be appropriate in your answers. Five, critically important, be biblical, not personal, in your answers. So if you're in a conversation with someone, you're asking questions, they're asking questions, it is not you versus them. It is not an argument for you to engage in and win, nor is it your task to reason them into faith in Christ. It is your goal as an ambassador of Jesus to present them with Jesus, with his person, with his work. So rest on the scriptures, not your own reasoning and thinking. God in his word, and this is what we're going to be thinking about in the second part of this, has everything that is necessary for people to come to faith in Christ. God is a far better evangelist than we are. The Lord Jesus is the supreme evangelist. The Holy Spirit is the one who changes hearts, and he works as the word goes out. So be biblical in your answers, not personal. And then a subset of that, question number six, point number six, be Jesus focused. We we thought about that yesterday, didn't we? That an implication of redemption is that the content of our evangelism is Jesus, his person and work. Focus on Christ and not, again, yourself or anything else. And we'll see that that hopefully is a massive benefit of reading the gospel one-to-one with a friend, like we heard from Dave. Then everything is set in the context of Jesus. 7, 8 and 9, be positive. So if you're in a conversation with someone, even if you're talking about weighty, difficult things like the reality of judgment, implications of the gospel on human sexuality, things that people find hard emotionally to grasp, seek where you can to end on a positive note, even if only showing the surpassing worth of Jesus. You know, that passage in Philippians 3 is brilliant. I can say to my brother, who's not a believer, liberal, I find this difficult as well, but I know who Jesus is and I can take my doubts to him because he loves me and gave himself for me. Be positive. End where you can on a positive note. Be gracious. Hopefully in some ways that goes without saying. Be patient, number 9. And we trust in the Lord's sovereignty in bringing our friends to know Christ. It's not up to us. It's another great reason why you don't need to go for it all in one conversation. And we are urgent. We're clear. But we are not God. It is his work to bring people. I'm sure we all have friends who we've been praying for years. I imagine you could ask Paul and he would tell you about friends or family he's prayed for years and still is. I have prayed every day for 15 years for my brother to come to the Lord. And I keep on hoping so. It's why talking to older Christians about their experiences in evangelism can be so heartening. As we see the Lord faithfully working through extraordinary circumstances unknown to us to bring people to faith. Something to encourage you, I had a friend in Durham, he was a rugby mate, we read the Bible together for 2 years. He was very, very hard to the gospel. He went and joined the Royal Marines, he graduated top of his class, he was a hard man, very hard. Did 2 tours in Afghanistan, he went off pirate hunting in the South Seas, no joke. He was in Fiji, he became a Christian because he went to a service on a Navy base in Fiji and heard Isaiah chapter 9 read on Christmas Day. And everything clicked 6 years later. Now there are others that might be 60 years. It might be 10, it might be 6 days. But you never know. The seeds that we sow faithfully now, the Lord is the one who brings the growth. So be patient, be loving. And finally, number 10, be prayerful. It could have that in between everyone. We need to keep praying and trusting our friends to the Lord. Okay, so that's conversation evangelism. You can just see there a list of what are you trying to discern. I won't talk about those now, but these are just questions you can be asking yourself as you're engaging with your friends. I want to talk about number 3, reading a gospel one-to-one. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 15. It's a good question to ask. Why use scripture and evangelism? It's where we need to start. It's very easy, because it's easy to engage in conversation with people, to go through all our evangelism and really trust in our own words and wisdom. Now, we can be speaking scriptural truth to people. That's excellent. But why would we be encouraging you, as we have been, as you have been being encouraged in CU, why look to read a gospel, an account of Jesus' life, with one of your non-Christian friends? Well, here's a great place to begin. 2 Timothy 3:15, we thought about it in our student lunch. Paul's encouraging Timothy to stick with the scriptures. Verse 14, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. And here's the bit I want to focus in on, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Here's Paul talking to Timothy, in the first instance, about the Old Testament. He's saying, look, the scriptures, breathed out by God, inspired by God, expired by God, they are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ. God's word brings life, and it brings life through the Spirit, in faith in Jesus. We've seen that in John's gospel, haven't we? How you can't put a piece of paper between the person of Jesus and his word. So in John chapter 6, what do the disciples say when everyone else abandons Jesus? The 12 say, Peter says, Lord, to whom else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Jesus says in that same discourse, the words I speak to you are spirit and life. The word of God has power to bring life to the dead, to change hearts of stone for hearts of flesh. And just let's see this in another place. Turn back to John chapter 20. If someone give a page number for that, that'd be super. John 20 and verse 30. 590. Sorry?
590.
Thanks, Em. Staggering little couple of verses here. Just after the account of Jesus' resurrection appearance to Thomas. Thomas, the skeptic, the realist, has met with the Lord Jesus. He believes. And Jesus says to him in verse 29, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus says there will be those who believe in me, the physically resurrected Lord of all, who haven't seen me. Well, how? How will people like that, people like us, how will we believe? Well, look at what John says in verse 30. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." How will those who do not see Jesus believe in Jesus? Well, through these things that have been written, through the written word of God, through the spoken word of God, the scriptures that are able to make us wise for salvation through faith in the person of Jesus. So that's why it's brilliant to actually sit down and look at a gospel with our non-Christian friends, because therefore, beyond a shadow of a doubt, they know and we know that what we are doing is studying the life-giving scriptures. That might not be the framework they have, but this is our confidence, not our words, but God's word. God's words that bring life to the dead. So theologically speaking, scripturally speaking, the best thing we can be doing is getting our noses as Christians, but our friends' noses as non-Christians, into the life-giving words of Jesus. It's entirely above board. We're saying, look, our confidence isn't in me or anyone else, it's in God's word. And it's a brilliant way to model from the very beginning that what we're seeking to engage in is nothing other than investigating the person of Jesus in scripture. And that's why looking at a gospel makes real sense. It's why Uncover is based in John this time around. It's why we've been talking too about the Word at Work, another resource to read John's gospel with our friends, because what we're doing is not only studying scripture, but studying the person of Jesus in scripture. God has given us four different eyewitness accounts of Jesus with different angles on his person and work, but all of them pointing ultimately to his life and his death and his resurrection. It's great just to be talking about the person of Christ. It was encouraging chatting with Dave yesterday and just hearing how actually what's been happening is Scott, his friend, has been presented with Jesus over and over again. And while they've had other discussions that go off because it's a genuine relationship with real conversation, the anchor is Christ. The anchor to the conversation is scripture. And Dave was telling me very honestly, he said, well, when the conversation gets slow or when it gets beyond me and my answers, I can just say, well, look, let's look at what the Bible's saying, or let's move on to the next question. The next question in Uncover or in the Word at Work brings you back again to the person of Jesus. Constantly, our eyes and our attentions are being drawn to Christ in scripture, and the weight, the center of gravity is there. Now, time for a bit of honesty. I'm not going to ask you who's done it with a non-Christian friend, but what are, we don't need to talk about this in pairs, but what are the objections we might have to asking our friends, think of those five again, to asking our friends to read a gospel with us? What sort of things might be going on in our hearts and minds that would stop us doing that?
Their opinion of us?
Yep, go on, Em. Why would we be worried about that? I know why we'd be worried about that. What is it about asking the question that gives us that fear?
Yep.
Yeah, that's it, isn't it? That they'll like us less. I think a bit weird probably sums it up quite well. Why would you ask me to read a book with you? You know, we don't go around asking people to read Jane Austen with us. Why would we? Well, maybe you do. Why would we ask them to read the Bible with us? Okay, what other fears might there be that would prevent us from asking? Yes, Nick. Yeah, so we can be worried that we are going to sort of encroach on them, like we're going to put them in an awkward position and force ourselves on them. So we mean like we might treat them disrespectfully.
If they're your friend and they're just really interested in hearing it, because they're your friends, choose what they like. Fine.
Yeah, pretty much. It doesn't mean you stop praying for them, but you certainly don't force yourself on them. But here's a question, not necessarily back to Niamh, but how many of us make that decision for them rather than allowing them to tell us that? So how many of us have been in a context where maybe we've had the opportunity to speak of the gospel, even we've had the opportunity and the thought, like, you know, Dave talked about, he had that sort of fork road in front of him, do I ask Scott to read Uncover With Me or not? And we decide that they will not want us to ask them. We think, oh, they'll never do that, and so we don't. So I'm totally with you, Niamh. We have to respect them. Genuine love means that we don't force ourselves upon them. And I've had friends, and you will probably have friends, who have said, I just want you to stop inviting me to events, or I just want you to stop talking about this. I've had that conversation with my brother. Love means, okay, but you know what I think, I'm praying for you, and we're still looking for opportunities. But simply asking someone, that isn't actually being disrespectful. It's actually the most loving thing we can be doing. Does that make sense? And I'd encourage you not to make that decision for your friends. We're going to come back to that in a moment. Other fears that we might have?
Because it's something which is so important for us, and we can be such a very emotional and personal thing, it's extremely difficult to offer that out for possible rejection.
Mm.
You know, if you're to hold this up and say, I think this is the most important thing in the world, and I really want to share it with you,
yep.
And they turn around and say, for whatever reason, that they think it's worthless,
yep.
Then as well as the fact that there's then something difficult in the friendship, they've taken something really, really precious and rejected it, which can be very difficult to kind of do over and over and over again.
Yeah, it's making ourselves vulnerable, isn't it? Because essentially what you're doing, even in a small way, is putting yourselves in the other person's hands. Much like if you ask someone to go out with you, or if you propose to somebody, or whatever it might be, you are opening yourself up to rejection. But that's where actually ultimately it's a question of not practicalities, but love. If we truly love this person, and more importantly, if we truly love the Lord Jesus, and he is the one who we find our worth in, well then actually the most loving thing to do is to ask, is to risk that rejection. Why? Because we have Christ. Like we heard again this morning, count all things but loss. Do we think friendships are in there? I think they are. All things is pretty comprehensive. Why? Because we are known by, and we know, the one is who is of ultimate worth. So yeah, the fear of rejection is a big one, but that's where we gospel ourselves. And all through evangelism, we have to be preaching and reminding ourselves of the gospel, those motives we talked about yesterday. That's our ballast, not our friendships, not our rejection. It's those things that drive us in all this. There are lots of fears that we have, but I want to suggest that most of the fears ultimately come down to practicalities in some ways. If we're persuaded of the worth of Jesus, if we're persuaded of the truth of the gospel, if we're persuaded of the human condition, if we're persuaded of the life-giving power of Scripture, well then the reasons we have for not doing this often are simply in the realm of fear. Now that is not to run them down, they are real. But actually there are ways we can school ourselves, supremely by coming back to God's word as we've been doing, but also in thinking through practicalities to do so. So, you know, we've got down there, how do I do it? First, I'm too nervous. That sums up a lot of the fears. What's going to happen? Might I be rejected? Might they think I'm forcing myself on them? Might they think I'm just odd? They might. Worst case scenario, your friend says no. We can live with that in the light of the gospel. We really can. And actually, you would be surprised at the number of people who surprise you by saying yes. You see, if it is a genuine friendship, if they know you're a Christian, they know this matters to you, a lot of people, and it'd be fair to say, humanly speaking, particularly in first year, will say yes, if only out of politeness. But actually, often, it's more than just politeness, it's because they're genuinely interested. More and more people have no working knowledge of the Lord Jesus. You know, you could have engaged in a friend conversation with someone, they know you're Christian, you've talked about the gospel with them a little bit. You could ask the question, like, have you ever, as a thinking adult, read the Bible for yourself? No, would be the honest answer for many people. Well, is it intellectually rigorous to reject something you don't know about? Again, answer, no. Well, look, so let's just look at it. Uncover six studies, the Word at Work, however many studies. Let's just take aside a coffee a week and let's go through it. Now, some will say, no thanks. Many will say, yeah, sure, and then they'll stand you up. That happens quite a bit. However, there will be those who say yes. Now, out of interest, this is not to play the who's better than others game. Who has read the gospel one-to-one with a non-Christian friend? Okay, quite a few. It would be brilliant to ask those. Can I just see those hands again, just so it's not just me. It'd be brilliant to ask these guys, what happened when you asked your friends? Dave's experience, it was great to hear about, isn't it? Because he's like, well, we can do this. He asked. Scott said, yeah, why not? And I've been reading it with a Korean guy last term, Terry. Some of you will know Terry, in Halls. And he was really keen to read John's Gospel. And we've been going through that, and he's been reading Luke over the holidays. Because Christ is compelling. Because he is the Lord, he is the Saviour. God's word is powerful. And actually, so as we ask the question, as we practically count Christ as worthy, as we, along with Paul, say all things are lost for the sake of knowing Christ as Lord, well, so some will respond with genuine interest. And second little thing there, okay, I've asked, what if they say no? Well, then you gospel yourself and you trust the Lord, you keep praying for them, and you keep seeking opportunities to speak the gospel to them, even if they don't want to read a gospel with you. Some people can be stymied by a question of practicalities. What passage should I use? It could be quite intimidating, couldn't it? If you just sat down with John's gospel, where do I go? Where's a good place to start? It's the advantage of off-the-shelf resources like Uncover, like the Word at Work, because actually a lot of the legwork's been done for you. Nothing can replicate prayerfulness and actually poring and meditating over the text yourself. But think, John's gospel, and those of you who've been coming to life groups, you've got a pretty good knowledge of John, up to what, chapter 9? You guys got up to chapter 9 at the end of last term, last semester? You do know quite a bit about John's gospel, such that you can engage in conversation with it. And then the selection of passages is done for you in the Word at Work, in Uncover. And actually then you can just sit down with your friends, you go through the questions, you're talking about the text, you can bring in things from elsewhere. You don't actually have to do an awful lot of legwork in preparation for it beyond prayer and just constantly bringing them before the Lord and asking that the Lord would be working through his Spirit. What if I get it wrong? It's a big question in evangelism generally, isn't it? What if I just don't know the answer? What if I somehow mishandle the text? It's a possibility, isn't it? But we might not actually be accurate sometimes in some of the things we say. But if our desire, as we come to God's word, is to honour the Lord, if it is to present Jesus as he is, if we are trusting in the Spirit to be working, and we are prayerful, well, actually then, if we get stuff wrong, the Lord is gracious. He's far more gracious than we are, and he will work even through our mistakes. Again, it's not a magic formula whereby if you get a letter wrong, nothing happens, because it's not the word we say in itself, it is the work of the Holy Spirit. One of the most humbling experiences of my life was as a third year in Durham. Our college ran a carol service every year, and I was doing the testimony. I'd been asked to give the testimony that year. And the gospel talk was from a guy from a church. And it was objectively, I still stand by this, the worst carol service talk I've ever heard. It was really not a very good talk. And there was me, proud and pretty hard in third year, sitting there thinking, here are all the things I need to say in my testimony in order for this to be worthwhile. So my testimony doubled in length, was probably rubbish. Sat down in the bar afterwards with three guys who'd come to the carol service. I didn't know them. All they were talking about was the talk. My testimony might not as well have happened. And two of those three became Christians at the Mission Week a few months later. And they would trace it back to that, what I would still say was objectively rubbish talk. Now, what does that teach me? What did that teach me in an instant? Well, God is far more gracious than me. And God can work through anybody's weak efforts. And I take it that guy was probably significantly more prayerful than I was, and asking the Lord to be working. So we don't have to fear our mistakes. That's not an excuse for laziness. It's not an excuse for the preacher who doesn't work hard at his text. It's not an excuse for us if we're not thinking through what the Bible is saying and communicating that accurately. Obviously, accuracy is good. But accuracy in itself doesn't win hearts. That's the Lord's work by his Spirit. So don't be afraid of getting things wrong. Give it a go, and let's help each other. We're a family. That's what we're trying to do, is just to encourage one another. So ask those who've done it before. Come and say, look, I was looking at John chapter 3, and I'm not quite sure I explained the new birth really accurately. How did you go about doing it? You know, we can share and sharpen one another that way. A final question people can have is, when I've read the gospel with a friend, what do I do now? When you get to the end, Lord willing, they trust in the Lord Jesus, but they may well not at that stage. But they want to keep on going. What do I do? Well, carry on. See if they would like to read another gospel, or go back and read the whole of John's gospel. So, for example, with Terry, the chap I'm reading with, and you can be praying for him along with Scott if you remember to, we've got one more study to do in Uncover, and then he's agreed that we're going to go and look at the Word at Work, which is longer and more comprehensive. And so we're going to cover more of John's gospel. We're just going to stay in John and keep looking at the person of Jesus in the pages of Scripture. And I say that not to point to myself, but just to say you can keep on going and reading the gospel, reading a gospel, reading other parts of the Bible with our friends, prayerfully hoping that they would come to know Jesus. Now, there's more that could be said, but hopefully that just demystifies a little bit of reading the gospel with a friend, and also gives us some theological ballast for why we might want to do it. Jesus is the great evangelist. He is far better than any of us. So why not take our friends to the person of Jesus in the gospel? And I'd love you now to turn to the people around you. Go back to those five friends that you jotted down yesterday. And it'd be brilliant if we could be praying for concrete opportunities to read a gospel with them in the next semester. Wouldn't it be great if, how many of us are in here? About 30 in this room. Imagine if all of us, in the Lord's kindness, had the opportunity and the boldness to read the gospel with five friends. It'd be 150 people around St. Andrew's coming face to face with the person of Christ. And in confidence in God's goodness and mercy, we know that the Scripture is the power of salvation. 150 people reading the gospel. Wouldn't that be a brilliant thing to pray for? And to pray that many would have the opportunity to turn and believe in Jesus. It's exciting. Rooms like this and times like this are exciting. So let's pray for those opportunities and ask that we could do that. Turn now and quick prayers. Let's pray for those names. And then Ed's going to come up.